Lord, what a great privilege we have to seek you in prayer, to call upon your name, and Lord, even more, to hear from you through your word. And Lord, we are needy, we are hungry. We thank you that you have spoken, and you have given us the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that what you have on your heart to say to us till you return for us, you have recorded in your word, Lord. And we want a lifetime of growing in hearing it, understanding it, walking in it, seeing the deeper implications of it. And we just praise you and thank you for your word, Lord. And thank you especially for your Holy Spirit who guides us into all the truth. And Lord, it's so right and really so important that we humble ourselves before you. Even at this moment, you're the master. We are your servants. You're the head. We're the body. You're the one who has life. We have no life in ourselves alone. And Lord, you're the one who has the message, and we have the need. And we ask you, Lord, to just demonstrate again to us that your word is living and sharp and powerful. And we pray it would cut deep into our lives, Lord, and remove what needs to be taken away and bring forth that which is yet missing in fullness. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, we could call safety and security through trusting intimacy with the Lord. This psalm is about safety and security, and it's safety and security from the Lord. How does one enter into it? How does one walk in it? How does one live in it? Well, it's through trusting intimacy, a close, growing dependency upon the Lord. And this psalm proclaims such great truth. It's an astounding statement of the kind of protection and care that is ours as we abide with the Lord. I mean, we can run out in our own foolishness and get into all kinds of crazy trouble. We've probably all done it. I sure have. But trusting with the Lord and walking intimately with Him, that close abiding, oh, what security, what protection. If you've been reading, and hopefully you've read the section in Charles Haddon Spurgeon commentary on this psalm, he thinks this is another psalm of Moses, taking the cue from the previous psalm, which is called A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. He just thinks there are a lot of appropriate tie-ins, and even Moses the author and Joshua and Caleb being the prime examples of how to walk in this kind of safety and security. There's a lot to commend what Brother Spurgeon says there again, though he's not, you know, declaring it absolutely or anchored in it, because we're not told in the text. If we're not told in the text, then you cannot have absolute certainty. And but as so often, you know, even the things he senses might be, have a lot, I think, of validity, at least for serious consideration. Let's look at the first eight verses. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, the one who set out traps and all to catch birds, fowls, and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Verse 1 really carries the key phrases in this entire psalm that set the direction and the foundation for all that's said thereafter. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place of the Most High, really that would ultimately be heaven above, the Holy of Holies in the temple above, and the temple on earth was but a copy of the true heavenly tabernacle, that very specific presence and revelation of the Lord in His true dwelling place, where He's most fully known and shown, heaven above, and that's where we're headed. But of course, that would be pictured also by the Holy of Holies here on earth, where the high priest went in. But also would picture the life that we are invited to walk in, where the book of Hebrews actually calls us to come on in and anchor our lives and our hope and live in the Holy of Holies. So it's really talking about a trusting intimacy, a dependency and closeness of walking with the Lord day by day. So you have a taste of heaven, a foretaste of heaven, some of the substantial realities of heaven known right now because God is here with us, even though we cannot see Him. By His Spirit, He is present and active in our lives. Great, great phrases. He who dwells in the secret place. He who lives in the Holy of Holies. He who abides in Christ, walks intimately in trust with Him, shall abide under the shadow. Just right there, so close to the Lord, His shadow is cast over you. And in the picture of an eagle or whatever, protecting their young under the shelter of His wings. It's a great picture. If you've ever seen a film of a mother bird or guarding that nest, I mean, it's something, you know. It's not, you don't go in there lightly. You're risking yourself greatly because of her commitment to those little lives. And God, of course, has built that into them. He's created them like that. And it's something like, some of His glory. That's how God is, to the max, toward us. He wants us close, and oh, is He committed to bring us safety and security. And the psalm goes on, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Safety and security through trusting intimacy. Not some kind of programmed impersonal karma or something like that, you know. Well, you're just sort of destined to that, and I'm sorry, trouble for you, destined for you. You know, not an impersonal kind of programming of life, but a relational thing. Actually being able to walk close with and trust in the Lord God Almighty, our Creator. That's where safety and security comes from. I love those phrases. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. How do we enter into that? Verse 2. Just say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. That's how one enters into all these wonderful promises of safety and security. We'll come back to this in a moment. Verses 9 through 16. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, that is, you live with God. You don't just think about Him now and then, and, oh yeah, He's there. He's your dwelling place. You actually live with Him. Every day along the way, He's the one you live with, and now in the fullness, in Christ, the one in whom you live. We now dwell in Christ. Verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high, or as some translations translate, I will set Him securely on high. Many, many years ago, I came to like that verse. I've never liked heights. naturally, just in a natural sense. Some people, love to be on a tall building and staring over the edge. You know, I'd rather be in the basement looking up myself. But I just don't like heights. And as the years went by, the Lord sent me out to travel a bit. In the last 5-6 years, just traveling somewhere virtually every week, and a lot of times in intercontinental flights where you really get up high and you don't have to sort out a lot of traffic on layers over a continent. Some of the first few times in that, it was kind of a test to my natural constitution, just the way I'm made. And it was not really enjoyable. In fact, it was quite a stretch. And it's interesting, really. For years, when I would get ready to go off on a journey, I would just read and pray in Psalm 91. And really, just a few months of doing that, it was astounding how that apprehension over that just totally left. God has not even left a trace of it in me now. And I believe it was just His kindness to work on my frail behalf through the promises of His Word. And I will set Him on high, or set Him securely on high. 35,000 feet, that's pretty high. We're talking miles. That's high. Unless you're an astronaut or something, you won't get much higher generally. But the Lord, He can take care of us there. It doesn't matter if we're sitting in a nice, safe campus in a comfortable classroom, or if we're really high on a perilous mountain or up in a jet, 6 miles. It doesn't matter. What's the difference to the Lord? To us, there's a lot of circumstantial change, but to the Lord, it's the same. He's God. And whatever our need is, He can meet it. Verse 15, He shall call upon Me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. That's good to know, since we're so often there. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him My salvation. Pretty amazing promises of safety and security. If you're like me, though, when you read this psalm, though it's a great comfort, I find, and maybe you do too, I hope you find great comfort and assurance here, your mind can also run in other directions, and you think, yeah, but wait a minute. Seems like I know some saints who didn't seem to experience this kind of safety and protection. And you might think of one, I can think of one, a plague did come near their tent, and they got caught in the fowler's net and all, Well, there are two issues about that. One is a factor that can be affected by our walk with the Lord. And that is, when believers have difficulties befall them, and even catastrophes, as it may appear, sometimes they are definitely from us, walking not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. In other words, they're a reaping of what we sow. We either sow seeds of rebellion or self-will or choose our own path, or we're in self-confidence and we're going to take care of everything. And the consequences are not what this psalm promises. Things do crash on us, and we do crash and burn. And that's part of it. But there's another interesting aspect to a psalm like this, because this psalm obviously is not a total biblical theology of God's guarding and guiding of His children, but it's a profound one, especially when it comes to safety and security. But another exception to the times where God's people get in situations where it looks like they did not enjoy safety and security. And one, I suggested, is as it were, when we experientially, in our own thinking, perceiving, and self-will, kind of go out, kind of abandon the protection of the Lord, and we're going to handle it, thank you. We might not put it that bluntly, but that's kind of where we can end up in our thinking sometimes. And we find out that it's a battleground out there. But there's another aspect too, where a person, a child of God, is not really self-willed, or is not walking according to the flesh, is not reaping bad consequences, yet they get into very heavy things that look like they're a violation of Psalm 91. Can you think of an example like that in the Scriptures? Martyrs, it's a good one. Others? How about just one single person Well, two come to my mind in the Scriptures. They just stand out. Job, excellent. Joseph would be a good one. And, of course, Jesus. You know? Yeah, those are all great examples. Job, I mean, oh, wow. You read Psalm 91, say, Job, here are your promises. Then you read his testimony. Oh, my goodness, where's the breakdown? His counselors thought they knew. What did his counselors say? You must have sinned. Boy, that counsel is still around today, you know. Your faith just must not be strong enough, you know. You just must not be doing it right if you're in trouble. Not necessarily so. God himself said Job was the most righteous man, blameless in his sight. There was no problem with Job's walk. God had something in mind to do bigger than just demonstrating the safety and security he can bring. And of course, in the end, Job said his testimony of that was that when he started out before all those troubles, it's like he'd only heard about God compared to how close he got and such a revelation of God. He said, now, at the end of all those troubles, it's like I've seen you face to face. So all of that fits together. And it doesn't undermine this psalm of safety and security, which is packed with what seem like just totally comprehensive, certain, unconditional promises. And basically, that's so. Though there are those two other factors in the Scripture. Us wandering out on our own, that's trouble. And even abiding in the shadow of the Almighty and dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, like Job did. God might have reason to give the enemy some access, but he has no more access than God gives. He basically just has the access we give him or that the Lord gives him. And we often give him, of course, more access than the Lord because the Lord has very limited access and limited purposes to take a person on deeper in the knowledge of the Lord. Or even, like with Job, it was far beyond just Job's personal walk. It was showing to all the heavenly hosts and everyone who'd read the book thereafter that God's children can stay committed to him without being bought off with goodies. Remember what Satan said? Oh, yeah, sure. Job trusts you. Big deal. Who wouldn't if they had it made like Job did? And the Lord demonstrated to the enemy, the heavenly host watching on, and all of us who've read the book since, hey, God's children can become committed to him to such a degree they'll say like Job, if he slays me, I'm not going to stop trusting him. That won't change it. God can develop such a relationship of love and reality and trust between his kids and himself that it doesn't hinge on the goodies, the circumstance, or even the complete comprehensive fulfillment of a psalm like Psalm 91. But all of that aside, this is such a great psalm just in itself. If you just set aside these issues of our own wandering and the Lord's special ordained purposes at times to grant the enemy some access for purposes God has in mind, either way you look at it, what comfort and assurance. And if we want to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and dwell with God, just live with him every day. I mean, that's a thought, isn't it? We're called to that, and we actually can. We can live with him every day. I was in Dallas over the weekend ministering, and I love to go out and minister any part of the world God sends. I love to share the Word of God, and there were some wonderful opportunities there in Dallas with one at a Dallas Seminary Bible Church and one in a Living in Christ fellowship meeting, and then a whole day of ministry with my dad's ministry, the International Prison Ministry, helping them out in their board meeting and some directions and all. I mean, it was wonderful. But, oh, it was so great to come back home. And primarily, not only did I miss you guys, but don't be offended, I even missed my wife more, you know. You know, just to, though I got in late last night, just to have, you know, 30 minutes of interaction, it's like, oh, dwelling with someone. And God's let my wife and I, for almost 32 years now, really live together. I mean, not that we're in any way the perfect marriage or know how to do everything right, but we sure have learned to love. To live together, you know, and the two shall become one flesh. Just share a life together, you know, not just hang out under the same roof and kind of touch base, but just live together. You know, and each day I was in Dallas, I always check in, and I'm out on the road, unless I'm off in the Philippines somewhere where they don't have international lines. Every day, if I'm gone, I like to check in and see how things are going, because you want to live together with someone you really love. Well, the amazing thing is that we can understand all that. That and more is in a psalm like 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, living with God, hanging out with God every day. It's not natural thinking, but it can become supernaturally natural thinking, you know. Where we get up in the morning, it's like, hey, another day to walk with God. It's too easy to get up and think, oh, another day to go through five classes. Oh, yeah, 2 hours of servanthood. Oh, my goodness, I got to talk to that roommate who just drove me nuts yesterday. You know? And you know, the day can just lay out with all kinds of challenges that you're maybe willing to get into. But isn't it amazing sometimes how many thoughts of perspective on the day develop before the biggest one ever hits you? Oh, my goodness. This is another day to live with God. I knew I was forgetting something. That's the kind of psalm this is. I mean, that's where all these promises flow. Dwelling in the secret place, put it in Hebrews, book of Hebrews language, living, boldly marching in each day and living in the Holy of Holies in the name of Jesus. And then letting this be our confession. He's my refuge. He's my fortress. He's my God. He's the one I'll trust in. That's how all the rest of this flows out to us. What a great way to live. And that's what's offered to us. We do not need to settle for less. Great psalm. Psalm 92. Psalm 92. A song for the Sabbath day. Where'd we get that title? If you've noticed the superscription, just copied it straight. Seemed like no way to simplify it more or make it more to the point. A song for the Sabbath day. That's what this psalm is. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It's amazing how these psalms here, a number of them in a row, 4, 5, 6 in a row, are so much about safety, security, intimacy, rest, victory, the all-controlling sovereign power and reign of God. It's amazing how this little section of Psalms relates so beautifully together. And I think, again, you can see a lot of God's providential sovereign will in guiding even not only the writing of the word, but even those who collected it and, you know, just laid it out in a way that we could go through it. See a lot of wisdom of God in this section of the Psalms in that regard. Note, Psalm 92, note in our syllabus outline, note in superscription and scripture correlation. A song for the Sabbath day. For the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. We probably know at this point in our walk with the Lord that that's not Sunday, right? Is that truth in entered into your thinking? Or if you've been a Sabbath keeper, intruded into your thinking? That Sunday is not the Sabbath. What day is the Sabbath? As far as the law in Israel, Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. And Saturday is the seventh day of the week, as the Lord ordered them out. And it was the day of rest for Israel. Not only a rest in their labors and from their labors, you know, just week by week, but a reminder of their God being the God of creation, who on the seventh day rested, not because he was worn out, like man would need to rest, but because he was finished with that part of his work. He rested in the sense he ceased from creating the universe because he finished it. And that 6 days of labor for man and then the day of rest for Israel was one of their confessions. Right in their lives and daily culture and procedure that the God they worship was the God of creation. It was built right into their calendar. And that was a wonderful message to them and a wonderful testimony to us as we look in the Word. Of course, things have changed for us now. Number one, we're not Israel. And number two, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're the church, and we're in Christ and His grace. And though there are great lessons for us to be learned from the teaching about the Sabbath in Scripture, and it comes up often in these Psalms, and it's easy to correlate out of these Psalms onto the issue, Christ is now our Sabbath rest. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews has much to do with the book of Hebrews, much to do early on in the book about resting in the Lord and finding a rest in the Lord. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself, the person, also ceased from his, the person's work, as God did from his. And that's what God has for us. A Sabbath rest. A resting in the Lord, which lets us enter into the work the Lord is now doing based on the work He's already accomplished for us in Christ. This psalm has elements of daily import for us, but not on how to keep a day of the week, but really how to live a life. Christ is our Sabbath rest. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one judge you in food. Is that pork I saw you eating? Boy, I need to take you to the Torah. I need to get you straightened out on what you can eat and can't eat. You know, no, let no one judge you in that food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon. I didn't see you properly celebrating Easter. How so? Well, some would say, you know, I heard you bad-mouthing the Easter egg roll and you didn't have a bunny at your church greeting the visitors. God help us, that actually happens at some churches. Can you believe it? Oh, my goodness. It even happens sometimes at Calvary Chapels, God forbid. We've been pretty much delivered from that nonsense. My son Matt, we just talked to Josie, his dear wife, in Hungary this morning because it's her birthday, and my wife and I called her to love her and encourage her, and comes to my mind that Matt, back 8, 9 years ago, when he was not really walking tight with the Lord, was really into the world and the flesh and really into some, you know, awful things by his own confession. Before the Lord broke his heart and he just turned him totally around and set him ablaze, he went off to a big special celebration event that Calvary Chapel was sponsoring, and it was Easter, and we're just kind of glad that with the hardness of heart he had then that he was even wanting to go where the saints were hanging out. And he came back and we said, "How'd it go, Matt?" And he goes, "Oh, it was weak." I mean, he's walking totally in the flesh. He's telling us how weak it was. And well, what was it? He says, they had grown people dressed up in bunny costumes greeting everyone as they came in. Yikes. God help us. That's not the substance that's related to Christ. That's playing around in at least foolishness. At worst, deadliness. We don't have to celebrate these holidays the way the world does. We don't have to celebrate them the way some of the church does, you know. We don't have to. I mean, we have liberty. We can make a big deal about Easter and concentrate on the resurrection and the same with Christmas and the birth of Christ. We can do that. We have great liberty, but we don't have to do it. Your Christian walk isn't judged in those ways. Because for us, every day is Christmas and every day is Easter. I mean, every day is a chance to celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. He came down and He's still here and He lives in me. And it's because of what people celebrate at Easter, in the church at least, because He's risen. I mean, for us, every day are those kind of days. Or Sabbath, you know. Did I see you mowing the lawn late Sunday afternoon? You know? Oh man, God's going to strike you with lightning. Why? Because that's a Sabbath. It's a holy day. Oh, the other six aren't holy? Well, let me see. I mean, you might have reason not to even want to mow your lawn on Sunday because you have more important things to do. Or you might not even want to do it for someone you might offend in the neighborhood, but you can't turn to the Word and go, "Thou shalt not mow on Sunday." Why? Because we don't judge our lives by holidays and holy days and even Sabbaths and how you do perform or not perform or function or don't on them. I mean, to us, every day is a day of life and liberty and fullness, and it's related to this, which are a shadow of things to come, verse 17. All those things built in the Old Testament, they were shadows outlining a reality that was casting that shadow. What was casting all those shadows of holiness and unholiness and walk with God and relationship with God and all of that and how to approach God, and without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness? I mean, what was being portrayed in all those shadows? What was the substance that cast the shadow? Christ, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We're not walking in the shadows anymore. Christ is our Sabbath rest. And He's with us every day. In a sense, every day is a Sabbath for us. A day to cease from your own striving and rest in what the Lord's already done for you and then what His Spirit wants to work through that right now. Our Sabbath is not a calendar event. It's a person. It's a person. Now, we have liberty to enter into special times if we want to, but they aren't essential to the reality of life in Christ. You know, I made a little comment by email to our other son, the Air Force pilot, who's on a special mission over in South Korea right now. I don't even know where he is. He can't even tell us. But praise God for email, because they do allow him to use a special email service, because you can pick that up anywhere in the world and people can't even track you by it, you know. So we email still with him on those special assignments. And I made a little comment, you know, we enjoy Easter in our family because we just call it resurrection celebration time, a special opportunity. We don't make a big deal of it. We like to kind of concentrate on it every day, the extent that we recall, remember, and think that way. But I made a little comment to my son over there, Dean, you know, something about pray the Lord give him a blessed resurrection celebration, and he emailed back, "Thanks, Dad, and I'd like you to wish that for me every day." Kind of giving his dad a little dig. Yes, son, okay, you're right. You're right, forget it. Or just ditto it every day, yeah. A song for the Sabbath day. What's the implication of a psalm like this for us? The elements of this that can be applied to everyday relationship with the Lord? That's great. Because it's about Christ. The revelation of God to Israel and even through them to us is really what you'd call kind of, I guess you could say kind of kindergarten stuff, heavenly speaking. It's real and it's precious. I know when our kids went to kindergarten, man, we were totally excited. You know, it's just kindergarten. Yeah, but, you know, it's a start of things for them, you know. They're learning things, and we're, you know, and the Lord's starting to develop communication and comprehension and understanding and things, and well, so it was with Israel. To us, though, these are like the basic elementary things that just began to show us what God had to bring. The substance is Christ. He is our Sabbath. With that in mind, it's kind of a long introduction to the psalm, but we'll spend less time in it than in the introduction, I guess. But let's read some of it and see some of the implications of what this will mean to us. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Oh, totally something we can enter into fully every day, not just at a special gathering on the Sabbath. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Absolutely. What a way to live every day, declaring the loyal, steadfast love of the Lord in the morning, and then at night, just reflect on how faithful he had been. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. We may or not be able to enter into that kind of public gathered instrumental worship every day. Verse 4, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Boy, if the Israelites, thinking of coming together on the Sabbath day, could sing a psalm like this, a song like this, almost everything we just read there, you could just multiply it and put exclamation marks and we can sing it too. But every day, not on a calendar date at a certain place at the temple, but just every day of walking with the Lord. Because the Lord is our Sabbath rest. We'll come back to verse 4 in a minute. Let's finish the psalm. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn, that is supply of strength, my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Well, that one has a great implication for us, whose Sabbath rest is the Lord Jesus himself. And it was nice then for anyone to get anointed with fresh oil, kind of cleaned up and refreshed by kind of a refreshing, bathing or cleansing with oil and all. How about with us in taking the implication of the oil of heaven being sort of a type of the Holy Spirit? I have been anointed with fresh oil. That is something that can await us every day. Not just some special event where they took some special care to be refreshed or whatever, but every day we can be anointed with fresh oil, a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. Too often we run on what God did a week ago, a year ago. I was talking to someone recently who was telling me how they were filled with the Spirit as a very, very young person. And it was wonderful. I enjoyed hearing it. It was a blessing. But I didn't hear any testimony of a recent fullness, you know. You look in Acts. Those who were filled on Pentecost were filled time and time again in the book of Acts. And Ephesians 5:18, be always being filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, a fresh anointing, a fresh touch of the Spirit of God can be our portion every day in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not good to run, as it were, on yesterday's unction and even zealous steam, let alone 5 years ago. You know. I love this verse. I've often prayed it many, many times. I mean countless hundreds of times. I've prayed this a night before or morning of or just as I was preparing to go into a classroom or a platform or pulpit, you know, just Lord, Lord, oh, would you please anoint with fresh oil so that there's fresh vitality in what comes forth, not just, you know, the canned ideas of man. Verse 11, my eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. A lot of people I talk to come on the grounds here for the first time. They're blown away by all these palm trees and trees in general. It reminds them of just a flourishing oasis. Really, that's what all of our lives can be spiritually. We can be like a little humanly contained, little human unit of spiritual oasis in a dry, as David put it, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Oh, how the righteous can flourish. I mean, not only where so many of you are just full of life, not only life in Christ, but just the life God has passed on down to you through Adam, just natural life. So many of you, so strong and energetic. You can flourish spiritually like that your whole life. I mean, this is the kind of verse that makes me think of my dear daddy. Just went to be with the Lord November 20 at age 84. I was hanging out with my stepmom a lot at the prison ministry this last weekend, and she's just a great godly lady. We love her so much. And she was showing me some pictures of my dad's last few days. Seems like every time I've seen her, it would just been multiple times over the last 6 months or so. It's on her mind. She and my dad had a tremendous marriage in Christ and partnership in ministry, just shoulder to shoulder for 35 years. It was tremendous to watch. And she was showing me some pictures. She showed me a picture just a couple weeks or so before my dad went to be with the Lord. And though he was 84 at the time the picture was taken, it was at a prison. He did these Chaplain Ray prison crusades all over the country, in fact, many parts of the world. And he hadn't been out at one for months because in March of last year, he had this devastating pain in his chest and back. Turned out he had an inch and a half long aneurysm, which would be a weakness in a blood vessel that could balloon and even pop at any time, coming right out of the back of his heart. And that pain stayed with him more or less till he went to be with the Lord. But he had to slow down the travel, and he spent more time writing and working at the office. But he had some invitations to go out to these prison crusades and do them with guys that he had helped find the Lord when they started out and helped develop ministry. And he told my stepmom, he said, you know, I just feel like we got to go. And though he could sometimes hardly walk across the room those last 6 months of his life, that had such a devastating impact on his health, he went off to these three prison crusades in like 2 weeks. And showed a picture of one of them. I couldn't believe it. I mean, he looked like he was just bursting with vitality and joy and strength. And he was just 2 or 3 weeks from death. And eventually that day, that vessel just burst. I mean, what a tremendous truth. They shall still bear fruit in old age. If the Lord tarries, and it's the will of God that he not come for the, 70, 80, 90 years from now. I mean, some of you guys could be serving the Lord with spiritual energy and salt and bite and light and physical strength 60 years from now. You know, it doesn't have to be like a 25-year career or something, and then you retire. Retire to what? What are you going to do? You're called to serve the Lord in whatever way. Some of you will do it with families. Some will do it in church leadership. Some will be missionaries. Some will do it out in the business field. But you can still bear fruit in old age. You can be like a flourishing palm tree, like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. What a great truth. Psalm 92, it's a song for the Sabbath day, but it's a great song for us every day. I mean, this is how we can live every day, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and our relationship with Him. One other thing in this psalm, verse 4. In the syllabus outline, note key phrase and scripture correlation. I will triumph in the work of your hands. That's what the psalmist confessed. Victory based on God's work on behalf of Him. I will triumph in the work of your hands. Great song for the Sabbath, you know, resting in the victory of the Lord. But what a great stanza or line to a song we can sing every day. I will triumph in the work of your hands. The reason that you and I can walk in spiritual victory every day is because of the work of His hands. It's not because of something we can drum up and muster up. Spiritual victory really is not something you achieve. It's something you learn to receive. Think of the difference between that. To receive is to accept something that is already prepared and offered to you, given to you. To achieve is something you have to keep manufacturing, as it were. I will triumph in the work of your hands. Correlation in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Remember that great verse at the end of the mightiest resurrection chapter in the Scriptures? 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory given. Not achieved, but given. Established by Christ and then given to us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through what He did on our behalf. Boy, does that correlate perfectly with our psalm. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Well, that's how we triumph. Our victory is based on the work Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Romans 8:37, another great correlation for spiritual victory in Christian living. Yet in all these things, we are, present tense, right now, ongoing condition, more than conquerors. Think of maybe some of the things you're facing right now. You know, you might be possibly, potentially, a little behind on reading. I'm sure that was a word of knowledge, but I have no way of knowing that. Might feel a little bit pressed in by the circumstances of assignments and tests and papers, and maybe even arrived here and forgot. If you did, hang on. Forgot that Psalm 145 was due today. You know. I mean, so many things can be going on that circumstantially don't feel like mighty victory. And yet, here's the wonderful truth. Yet in all these things, what, tribulation? Oh, yeah, trouble on campus, trouble in my life. Yes, yes. Verse 35. Distress. Oh, yeah, totally stressed out. Persecution. Yeah, he's against me, she's against me. Famine. Yeah. Not eating well in the cafeteria. Nakedness. Oh, man, I just can't get the clothes I need. Peril, sword, killed all day long. Yeah, that's the instructors. Yet in all these things, we are, present tense, ongoing reality, more than conquerors. How can such things be so and not just be a mind game? Like the power of positive thinking or Christian Science, which is anything but Christian, and it's certainly not scientific. It's a mind game, you know. There just is no such thing as illness. That's why I'm not ill. And I mean it. Totally convinced of it. How can we say things like this and it not just be, you know, whistling by the graveyard? Because of this. Through Him who loved us. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are right now more than conquerors. That doesn't mean we'll always feel like that. And it doesn't mean we won't have times where we even doubt it. But we can learn more and more each day to learn to believe it. And whatever I feel like, whatever it looks like, whatever I'm closed in by, here's the truth. In all those things, the Lord has made me more than a conqueror right now. How so? Like the psalmist said, I will triumph in the work of your hands. The Lord's work on your behalf, my behalf, gives us a victory to walk in every day. And even if we're kind of pressed down by circumstance, we can still walk in the victory of peace and joy and the confident certainty that God is for us and not against us, and that He can totally handle even what we might be mishandling or whatever. You know, what a tremendous truth. I will triumph by the work of His hands. Wonderful truth in the Scripture correlated throughout the Word. Psalm 93. We could call Psalm 93 the everlasting reign, that is, rulership of the Lord. God is in control, and He's everlastingly so. Always has been, always is, always will be. Let's look at the first five verses. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Well, only five verses. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Boy, the might of the ocean. You ever been in the surf, you know, and, well, first I was thinking of an unexpected moment when it just kind of, you know, smashes you. You didn't notice it was coming, and boom. Man, the power. And it might only have been 4 or 5 feet or 6 feet. And then maybe you hit another time where you're expecting it, you're ready for it, you're right there to be in it, you know. But you underestimated the magnitude of the one coming. And it's like you're just a little piece of wood tossed about or a leaf. Boy, the power of the waters that God have created and have set upon the earth. And yet, it's nothing compared to God. I mean, He's the one who made them. Think of His might and power. Verse 5, your testimonies are very sure, absolutely reliable. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forevermore. Brief but powerful psalm on the everlasting reign of the Lord. Note the key phrase in the syllabus outline. The Lord reigns. Repeated. Often in the Psalms, really. Repeated here and repeated in Psalms that some have called the royal Psalms. Picturing royalty or rulership, a king. There are a number of Psalms like that that just concentrate on this phrase, the Lord reigns. And we'll see that time and time again in Psalms that come up after this. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He's girded Himself with strength. What is it as though the Lord is dressed in omnipotent strength? Your throne is established from of old. You're from everlasting. Oh, how fleeting the kings of this world. Even look at the kings of Israel and Judah and all that. I mean, it's amazing. Some are very brief, you know. Ammon, one of the sons of Manasseh, a couple years or less. Some longer, some 40, 50, 60 years. But how long is that when you're comparing it with 10,000, 10 million, 10 trillion lengths of days, you know, eternity? How fleeting are the thrones of man. But God's throne is established from old. He's everlasting. And His testimonies are sure. The Lord is King. The Lord reigns. This is another great truth, has majestic implications for our lives. He reigns and rules in this universe. He certainly has the right to reign and rule in our lives. And really, we need Him to, you know? This vain hope of our culture now. Have you heard the phrase? You hear it all the time, it seems. It comes out in different ways, but it's something like, you just got to take charge of your life. Or people say, oh, it's so exciting. This is such an exciting time in my life. I'm finally taking charge of my life. You know, you want to go have a wake for them and mourn. You know, oh, you poor thing. What bad hands to put it in. But people talk like that. And that's the great philosophical hope of many, you know, or products that people are selling, or tape packages, or help groups, you know. We'll show you how to take charge of your life. Hey, can you show me how not to? I've done too much of that already. That's too easy to try to do. I'd like to put charge of my life into the hands of the Lord. The Lord reigns, and He wants to reign in our lives. We need Him to, and what better one to be in charge of our affairs? Perfect wisdom, perfect power, perfect love, totally committed to us. I mean, how could there be an option anywhere near it? The Lord reigns. He's in charge of this world. Though the world doesn't know it, they're following many a false god. In the end, the purposes of God, the testimonies of God, they will be fulfilled. Households, God should reign. The church, Jesus is the head. He should reign. Tremendous truth. Psalm 94. Great truth for all of us in general. Maybe someone in particular here today really needs to hear this psalm. I don't know why that thought came to mind. Maybe it's of the Lord. If so, you'll know. We could call this psalm a cry for vengeance to God, the righteous judge. When you live in close quarters like we do here on this campus, where we bump into each other at many a turn, and a lot of relationships can develop, ones you want sometimes, and sometimes one you weren't looking for. It's easy to get kind of resentful or impatient or harsh or bitter or want to get even if somebody does you wrong. Yes, that can happen, can it, on campus? Just because we say this is a Bible college doesn't mean, therefore, the enemy must stop at the guard gate and the flesh is not allowed in any room on campus, you know? No. The enemy's forces are everywhere and we take the flesh with us. And the world's all around appealing to us, so though this is a wonderful spiritual oasis where we can drink and feast, we're not immune to warfare and attack and difficulty. And this is quite a psalm, a cry for vengeance to God, the righteous judge. In other words, let God handle such things. Psalm 94. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Here we are again. Seems like one of the favorite prayer questions in the Psalms is, how long, O Lord? Here it is again. They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He hears everything. He who formed the eye, shall he not see? There's nothing the Lord doesn't see. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. So some amazing statements here in these verses. Note in our syllabus outline the vital biblical truth and scripture correlation. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. The psalmist cries out, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs. Shine forth. In other words, avenge these things. Lord, there's some wrongs near and far. He's even called here the judge of the earth and asked to render punishment to the proud. And how long will the wicked triumph? That's not only a general thing about wickedness. Sometimes we get struck in those situations. Or people might treat you in a wicked way. Or, as it goes on a little further, before verse 11, they utter speech and speak insolent things. Verse 4. People can say such insolent things at times. And it's often tied into this at the end of verse 4. They boast in themselves. There's a lot of insolence in the world, you know, petulant pride. And it's so often related to us tempted to boast in ourselves, think that we are so great. And here it says, they break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. Sometimes even Christians do that to Christians. Boasting in themselves. Verse 11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. One of the most futile thoughts man has is ideas about boasting in himself. And we really live in an age where there's a lot of boasting in self. Self-confidence, self-esteem. I mean, these are bywords in our culture. Often you mention to Christians in this country that God did not create us to boast in ourselves or to esteem ourselves. They're totally blown away. That theme comes up often in two or three of the seven different seminars I usually teach. And I can see the countenance of some of God's children. They've been in therapy for a year with a Christian being taught to boast in themselves, you know, and lift themselves up, self-esteem, esteem to hold in high regard. Being taught to hold themselves in high regard. Well, that's the futility of the world, boasting in ourselves. Verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows man's thoughts that go in that direction, and he says they're futile. Those are futile thoughts. They're useless. They're non-productive thoughts. They get in the way. Where do we want to put our confidence? In the Lord. Who do we want to esteem highly? The Lord, and then others better than ourselves. I mean, it's futile to think any other way. It's the opposite of humility. Humility is one of the great, fundamental, central virtues of Christ. I was teaching in Dallas over the weekend at one of the meetings. They'd asked if I'd teach on Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that passage on Christ emptying himself and coming to earth and walking about in flesh and as a servant and dying and obedient and all of that and becoming of no reputation. And I love that passage, and it's a majestic one, and a whole lifetime we won't fully understand it, but the depths of it. But it hit me in studying that passage this time and correlating it throughout the New Testament. A whole new issue, an aspect that I had not really emphasized in my own thinking about humility. And it was that humility is just Christ-like. See, there's a lot of ways to think about humility that are valid. If you and I truly look at our own ability or own righteousness or own resources, really, if we're honest, then it's kind of humbling. You know, it kind of leads you to... Oh my goodness, I see so much inadequacy, so much failure and weakness. It's humbling. Well, that's fine. That's valid. It's good to be humble because that's part of reality. We don't have what it takes. That's why the Father sent the Son on our behalf. And we fail, and that's humbling. And we get in situations we can't handle, and that's humbling. And all of that's valid. That's part of humility and learning it. But it hit me in Philippians 2. That Jesus humbled himself. This is God the Son willing to walk in humility. And as he walked as a man, he was the perfect man. He never sinned. He never failed. He had nothing in his walk, in that sense, that should humiliate him by his own inadequacy or failure. His humbling of himself was just an expression of the heart of God as God the Son. How to walk on earth before God the Father and show us what even perfect humanity should live like. Jesus didn't walk humbly because of his failures. He walked in humility because it's godly. It's just Christ-like to want to walk in humility. And oh, the thoughts of man. No, it's boast in yourself. It's build yourself up. It's be confident. It's esteem yourself. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They're futile. That's a path of absolute futility. Our culture is bought into it heavy, and the tragedy is the church has been picking it up from the culture. We should be telling them, no, that's not the way to live. That's pride. That's self-exaltation. That's not the way to live. The way to live is like Jesus lived. He was not only God in the flesh, he was perfect man. You know what a perfect life on earth would be like? Humble yourself and become obedient even unto death. Wow. It's just godly. It's Christ-like. It's not only appropriate for weak creatures such as we are, it's even beautiful and befitting of God the Son when he walked as a perfect man on earth. Thoughts of man, they're so futile. Related to that's another thought here, is that too often man wants to take vengeance into his own hands. Have you ever been tempted to do that? You don't have to answer that. I know the answer is yes. Somebody does something wicked or carnal or unkind or mean or inappropriate or painful, and you have the temptation to just, you know, they gave you look for my chance to get back. You know, and you can pick up these cultural sayings. I don't get mad, I just get even. You know, and people go, yeah. You show them. The flesh loves that, to take vengeance into your own hands, you know. He did that to me? Oh, man, I'm watching for my chance. Well, here's a great truth. In the syllabus outline, touched on it, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Bringing consequences that are deserved. Heavy justice that is perhaps right, but God is the one who needs to do it. Deuteronomy 32:35. Some correlations on this theme. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Those who won't humble themselves before the Lord, seek the grace of the Lord, want to walk in the path of the Lord, they're bringing upon them a just recompense or vengeance. But it's not ours to work out, even if we're the object of their ungodliness. It's not ours to work out. It's God's. Vengeance is mine. That's God's own profession. It's mine. Really, we should desire that people mercifully escape the vengeful, appropriate justice of God. Rather than just, oh yes, can't wait till, you know, crushes their head. But if there is to be vengeance, and there will be for many who just harden their hearts like Pharaoh and others and will not walk in the ways of the Lord. We just need to leave it in the hands of the Lord. He can handle it. Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That is, God's wrath. Just let God work out His wrath if it is to be. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You can take it a little further. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. vengeance is the Lord. Let the Lord repay whatever needs to be repaid. And once more, Hebrews 10:30. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's easy to get all caught up in some wrong somebody has done to us and want to be vengeful toward them. Hey, let's just remember. Number one, the Lord will judge that. He'll take care of that. It's even broader. The Lord will judge his people, all of us, including us. Let's just be concerned about walking in a way that pleases the Lord, not how to get even with those who do us wrong. And there will be those who do us wrong, because the flesh is with us until we're with the Lord. Let's go a little further in this psalm. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up against me, or who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. I'd just been buried, speechless. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Speaking not only of Satan, the false god, but all rulers who have a throne, a place of power, and they use it for iniquitous purposes, and even try to develop them into law, you know, where you're legislated into ungodliness, which we have a lot of, by the way, in our country. It's amazing, even in our laws often now, ungodliness is there. Like laws to protect people for murdering unborn babies in the womb, you know. It's astounding how thrones of iniquity can develop, and they devise evil by law. They take their authority and take their iniquitous plans and devices and motives and put them into law. A lot of that's going on, and it will increase until someday Antichrist, one world government, and all of his laws basically will be for ungodly purposes. Verse 21, they gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them, their own iniquity. That's so often the way the Lord brings vengeance. He lets people's wrong and evil and traps fall right on them. And he shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. The Lord will not cast off his people, verse 14, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness. The Lord will judge righteously. Take a few minutes just to consider this verse 19. Note the key phrase out of our syllabus. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. One of my favorite recent praise songs was one of these scripture albums that put that verse to song. Heard it a lot over a certain period of weeks some time ago. What a great truth. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Do you ever get anxious inside? Anxiety within? We're all saying together, are you kidding? Major, often. This is a great truth. In the multitude of my anxieties within me. Irregardless of what's going on around us, it's amazing how many anxieties can develop within us, just in our thinking. Have you noticed how often anxieties stir in your mind? And eventually, when it's all worked out, they didn't fit at all what was actually going on. There are a lot of times when circumstances around us can provoke anxiety, you know. And that's tough, and that stirs a lot of stuff inside. But sometimes what's going on around doesn't really match what's going on inside. There's just anxiety stirring and flourishing. I mean, virtually everyone has intermittent seasons of kind of World War III raging between their ears, you know. It's amazing what can take place in one given day just in your own mind. I mean, you can go through your own little eternity, you know, just in one day. All these things to think about. Oh, that. What if? What now? Oh, no. God of this, God of that. You know, just can become almost like a tornado in your head. Here called the multitude of my anxieties. Not one, not two, not three. That's not a multitude. Not even 40, 50. That's not a multitude. You know, hundreds of anxious thoughts. The multitude of my anxieties. In them, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. What do we do when the battle rages with anxiety within? It's easy just to get further and further locked in the circumstances or the imaginations. What is happening or what we imagine will or will be. You know, the place to turn is to the comforts of the Lord. Your comforts delight my soul. You know, turn to think on the things that bring comfort. Like the Lord saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Like the Lord saying, I reign. I'm in charge. Yeah, I can handle this. I'm for you, not against you. You know, things like that. Your comforts delight my soul. What can possibly turn a raging, anxious storm in our mind to delight? Your comforts delight my soul. So often we try to work it out back through till we just kind of got on top of it. Really, when the anxieties rage, God is saying, hey, turn to my comforting words, my comforting thoughts. I love that verse. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. This is the kind of thing that we'll want to carry with us throughout our lives. We never outgrow our vulnerability to anxiety because it's our frame. We're but dust. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Yeah, Christ is in us, but the vessel, it's earthen. It's vulnerable. It's weak. It's ordinary, including the brain we carry around with us. And it's easily taken off into flights of anxiety. It doesn't change. And I'm many, many, in fact, some of you, I'm multiplied years beyond you. And I know Christian friends that are many years beyond me, if you can believe people live that long, you know. And they've said the same thing. You don't outgrow a vulnerability to anxiety. But you can learn to find comfort that delights your soul, that deals with it. You know, and the Scriptures are filled with some such comfort. I love to find and share the comforting words of the Lord. Psalm 94. Cry for vengeance to God, the righteous judge. Let the Lord bring the vengeance if it's necessary. Psalm 95. Psalm 95. A worship call with warning. A worship call with a warning built in. There's no superscription here. If you look at Hebrews 4:7, some like Spurgeon and others kind of see that this psalm is assigned to David. There are some psalms like that. We're given no authorship in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit in the New tells us, and I think this might be right, that virtually every time that happens, David is revealed as the author that wasn't signified when the psalm was actually collected. Psalm 95, a worship call with warning, verses 1 through 7, the call to worship. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands form the dry ground. Again, I don't know what it is about the ocean and me today, but I think of God, the one who made the seas. If you go on an intercontinental flight, and sometimes depending on where you go, a lot of intercontinental, they track along the edge of one continent and make their time over water brief, but you can go on some continental flights like to Australia. I mean, you're multiplied hours over nothing but water. And to think that someone made those. It didn't start with a little drop that started to multiply to two. And, you know, the Lord just said, and let there be. I mean, to me, it's one of the just a real meaningful, impacting sense of the majesty of God. I can't say, let there be a drop, you know. Let there be a puddle. He goes, let there be oceans. And there they are. I mean, they're astounding in their extent, their mass, their power, and their mystery and all, and their depth. The sea is His, for He made it. His hands form the dry land. That's the other side of it. You know, you look at portions of land like Yosemite. Oh, the beauty. What an artist. You look at portions like Mount Everest. You know, oh my, how majestic. Yeah, the Lord made all those. Verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. Think of that. The one who made all those things, shaped them, formed them, spoke them into being. He's our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Boy, what a good flock to be in. It's not bad being sheep. They're not very impressive. They're pretty dumb, pretty weak. It's not bad being sheep, though, when you've got a shepherd like we have. Yeah, we're not much, but oh, our shepherd. He made it all. He made the world in which we live. Okay, we better stop right there. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We are so blessed to be the sheep of Your pasture, Your people. Lord, You're a great God. May we learn to trust in You, abide in You, find shelter and protection in the shelter of the Almighty. May we learn to let vengeance be Yours and not ours. May we believe that the Lord reigns. May we walk in victory as a gift, not something we're striving to develop. And Lord, when the multitude of anxiety just fills us up, may Your comforts delight our soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.